Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
From his regular, what he regularly feels to keep a straight face. It means if the king makes you mad, you don't stomp your feet and stick out your tongue at the king. It means that wisdom will help you hold your tongue and hold your feelings when you're in the presence of the earthly king or the monarch. Now, many folks believe that Ecclesiastes is written during the Persian period. Now, I just want to say to you, we can't date Ecclesiastes well enough to say this is talking about the Persian exilic period or not. Simply to say, I think it's talking about a king. Now, whether the king is the king of Israel, who would be God's representative in the midst of his people, or whether the king was a foreign king like the Persian kings or the Babylonian kings, those Babylonian kings in the Bible are called God's tool. Cyrus is called God's anointed, the same word for Messiah. So God is using these kings, and what he's saying is, don't be dumb. Don't throw a tenth or tantrum in front of the king. Don't express your feelings if it's going to hurt you. Keep a poker face, if you please. Now, I think that's the best understanding of what verse 1 is. Now, beginning in verse 2 is another kind of thing related to understanding of how to live at court. And it says, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath of God. Now, those who think that this is God must really have a problem in verse 2 when it says, because of the oath before God, or the oath of God. If it's talking about God, it seems very redundant to me to say, because of the oath of God. The oath of God seems to me to be the pledge of allegiance in our country. We pledge it to the flag, you know. Well, they had a pledge of allegiance at the coronation of their kings. And men would take an oath of allegiance to their kings in the name of their God. So I think it's talking about an oath that we took to a political state or to a political system or to a political ruler in the name of God. Now, the command of the king, the word for command here is it really means the mouth of the king, but this word came to mean the command or the edict or the speech of the king, and of course the king was so authoritative that any word he said had to be obeyed. Now, in verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him, and do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, and who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, to leave him in verse 3 can possibly mean two things. If we're talking about God, if God is spoken of in verses 1 through 9, then what we have here is rebellion, sinfulness, wickedness, crookedness. But if we have a secular king being talked about, what we have here is leaving the service of a secular king, or joining ourselves to a rebel group, or being non-patriotic, or something like that. Now, just to show you, who has that Good News Bible? Okay? I want you to read verses 3 and 4 and see if it's anything like I just read. Okay, right there. Mine said, do not leave his presence. Gene says, leave his presence. Now, do you see how somebody is off? Bad off. And it's Good News Bible. The Hebrew here is do not leave. Now, do you see how interpretive these English... Well, you don't see it yet, as much you're going to see it by 8 o'clock. How terribly interpretive these English translations get in trying to make the whole passage mean something. The word here is do not leave. Now, notice when it says, for he does whatever he pleases. And then in verse 4, for the word of the king is authoritative. Now they say this can only apply to God. God's word is the only one that means what it says, and it says what it means, period. But friends, we've got to remember that we're not talking about the United States political system. We're talking about the most cruel, despotic kingdoms the world's ever known, where men could be killed for simply heating the coffee or something too much. These men were terrified of their lives. These Oriental monarchs had the power of life and death at their fingertips. And they could kill whole nations. In the book of Esther, the king was going to kill every Jew in the realm. Just kill them. They had ultimate power in their hands. Anything their hearts desired, humanly speaking, they had. They were totally in control. And no one could stand up to them. Now that's the background. This Oriental Eastern monarch. So I think it can apply to the earthly king, even though certainly it could apply to God. Now, in verse 5, he who keeps... Now, Notice all of you have a Bible like mine, New American Standard. Whenever a Bible has a word in italics, what does that mean? Not in the text. It is implied, supposedly, to help the English reader understand the text. I submit to you that most of them are the presuppositional bias of the translators. Number 5 says, in mine, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. Now, somebody read King James for me. He who keepeth the commandment, okay? Someone else, another translation. There's a whole bunch of translations here tonight. Jamie, what do you have? Okay, read it for me. 5. Okay. Does everybody else have commandment? Do you see what New American Standard has done by placing the word royal command in front of this word? It has said to the reader who does not understand that this is not the authoritative Bible, it says to them that what we have here is an earthly king. The royal command speaks of the command of the king, whereas the Bible just has the command. It can be of God or of an earthly king. But you see how the interpretation of this man is going to creep into the text? Now, the word for royal command here is a word that speaks about a decree of the king. So a royal command is not a bad translation, but the word literally means commandment. Now, notice in verse 6 where it says, there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight. Now, the word procedure is literally the word judgment in Hebrew. And when a man's trouble is heavy upon him, now the word for trouble is really the Hebrew word for evil. So it should be when a man's evil is heavy upon him. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, you say, Bob, why do you keep mentioning the Septuagint? The Septuagint was written about 4 to 5 B.C. The Septuagint is Jewish understanding of Jewish scriptures before the Christian era. It's the Jews interpreting their own Bible before their influence are reacting against Christianity and Christ. So the Septuagint is a way for us to read the Jewish mind before they begin to react against who Jesus Christ was and the teachings of the Christian church. So the Septuagint here changes the word evil to the word knowledge. Knowledge. Now that is a radical, radical change. Now here's what I think it is. 5 and 6 are telling this young man, or these advice to people at court, this. He's saying, don't try to plot the overthrow of the king. Do what the king says. Go along with him. His word is law. You can't fight him by yourself. But know this, that the king is sinful. Know that the king's sinfulness is going to find him out, and if you give the king enough rope, the king is going to hang himself. His evil is talking, I think, about his sin nature. And when it says knowledge, to me, it's the Septuagint's way of saying this on man's knowledge of his own evil is what's going to get him. So I think the preacher here, the professor, is saying, don't you stand up these Oriental kings. But they're sinful like the rest of us, and you give them enough rope, and you give them enough time, and they'll hang themselves. Now, verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? This is going back to the fact that the preacher here, or the professor, or Coley, does not think that man can understand tomorrow. He thinks that God is hidden from man to a great extent. Man can't even know what's around the bend, and therefore life is very tentative. And the same thing that applies to a common man applies to royalty. The king doesn't know what's around the bend either. Now, verse 8. No man has authority to restrain. How many of you have wind? How many of you have spirit? What the rest of y'all got? Yeah, I'm on verse 8. Now, the Hebrew word for wind, spirit, and life is the word ruah. Ruah. And ruah can mean a forceful wind. It can mean the breath of life. It can mean man's spirit. It can mean God's spirit. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. I bet he didn't say listeth, but anyway. The wind goes where it wants to. He was speaking of the Spirit of God going where it wants to. Now, there's two possibilities here. if this is a typical Old Testament passage where we have parallel expressions, then because of the next little phrase that says, our authority over the day of death. If we're talking about death, then wind should be spirit. Little s, not big s, little s. Big S would be Holy Spirit. Little s would mean the spirit of man, the spirit of life. If it's saying that no one can keep their own life, and then a parallel statement saying no one can stop their day of death, then it should be little s. But if what we have here in verse 8 is four sets of different things, then wind is a good translation. Now we've got something, either wind or spirit. We've got day of death. We've got no one can get a discharge in time of war. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. Now, the whole context here seems to be that, in my understanding, it's referring that man cannot stop death. I think every one of these things refer to death. The thing about being discharged in time of war is a fear of dying in war. The thing of no evil will deliver you means that no evil practice or scheming will deliver you from death. So I think we've got four parallel ways of talking about death. In my opinion, this ruah should be translated with a small s, spirit, instead of the word wind here. Now, in verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my mind, of course the word's heart, to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man. Now, here is the place that I think verse 9 backs up my interpretation of an earthly king. For the whole context of 1 through 9 seems to imply to me that we're talking about a wicked earthly king lording it over other earthlings. And that's exactly what 9 seems to say when it says, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now, this seems to me to be just a normal way of summing up the way things are. You get a man in power. I don't care who he is. You get a man in power. And the evil propensities of man's heart will eventually show itself in every man in certain ways. There is no way for sinful man to govern sinful man. There is no perfect leader. There is no sinless politician. Woo-hoo! Now, verse 10 is really a crunch. And I want you to turn to your outline. And number 10 there is verse 10. Now, I have outlined the phrases for you as they occur in Hebrew. Now, I want you to take your Bibles right now, and I want you to answer this question just with verse 10. How many actors are there? Is there a wicked person and righteous persons and the people in the city? Or there is simply the wicked person and the people in the city? Now, you tell me how many people in your translation is verse 10 talking about. I'm going to give you a minute. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. How many of you think that there is one person talked about? The wicked.
One person.
One person. We're not talking about the writer, and we're not talking about those in the city. We're talking about, is there just a wicked person talked about? Okay. King James, New American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, and Septuagint have one person. Let me read your mind and show what I'm talking about. I have seen the wicked buried, comma, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they, me and the wicked, are soon forgotten in the city where they, the wicked, did thus. One person, the wicked.
Yeah.
Yes, but it's one subject, the wicked. Okay? Now, two people talked about. This is found in New Jerusalem Bible and many more. And it would go something like this. Well, I've got New Jerusalem here. Somebody read it for me, verse 10. Somebody's got New Jerusalem. It's a red Bible. 10? You must be in the wrong chapter, Roy. I mean, Coy. Are you in Ecclesiastes 8? You're in Ecclesiasticus. That's an interbiblical book. Turn back just a few pages and you'll get to the Ecclesiastes. I'm sorry. That Bible includes the Apocrypha.
fifth, right behind Proverbs.
I bet you were having a hard time following me. It really was different, wasn't it?
While he's finding that, let me go on to the next one, which says, one, the wicked. Now, New English Bible, it's here. New English Bible leaves out the whole Hebrew phrase that says, was buried. Just leaves it out. Just cuts it off. The Living Bible leaves out the little phrase, from the holy place. Just forgets it and cuts it off. And then, Loophole, which is the one Jamie has, believes there's two people talked about. The wicked die, and the righteous are left. Did you find it, Carl? Okay, read for me in yours. That's good. Now, you got two, right? The wicked are buried by the righteous, right? The righteous come from the holy place. Now, here's the whole problem. We've got all these pronouns, and we don't know what to do with them. You've got the wicked man is buried. Now, that's there. Now, did the wicked man come from the holy place? Is that who came from the holy place? Now, what is the holy place? Well, some say it's a cemetery. Those who say it's a cemetery do not understand rabbinic Judaism. A cemetery is not a holy place. It's a defiled place for the Jews. The only holy place, either Jerusalem or the temple. Now, is this saying that the wicked have been worshiping in the temple? Is this a verse on hypocrisy? Is that what this is? Or do the righteous bury the wicked political leaders and then say, oh, what great guys they were. Oh, what a really a fine fellow. He helped us in United Fund, and he was a great guy. And he, is that what it's saying? Yeah, it's the unfairness of the wicked being raised up and even buried properly and being warmed with the righteous. Now, just mark it up. And when you've got a chapter in the Bible that they can't even agree on where the paragraphs come, and I tell you there's not one translation here tonight that agrees with any other English translation. You find somebody with a different translation, you just see if it says the same thing you're saying, and I promise you it won't. Now, this is showing you that we just don't know. That's what it's saying. Now, here's what I think. The wicked seems like to me that this is not a verse on hypocrisy so much as it is that the righteous buried them and made great lamentations over them. Because it seems that later on down in verse 14 where it says, the wicked appear righteous and the righteous appear wicked, is a comment on this verse 10 that even the gangsters get these great funerals and everybody comes to their, you know, and cries over them. And they're the most notorious users of people in the world, you see. It doesn't fit. Now that's what I think here is. Whatever the exact way this should fit together, the sum of it is very important. The sum is that though you're wicked and people applaud you, you're going to be forgotten. You see that last little phrase there in verse 10? They are soon, but soon's in italics. They are forgotten in the city. These guys who think they're such hot stuff, you know, they think, I'm just really a somebody. I'm president of so-and-so, or I'm head of the Chamber of Commerce, or I'm the biggest corporation in, say, in Texas. Friend, have you ever thought how really little Texas is compared to eternity in the world? Have you? Have you ever thought how insignificant it is to be the most powerful man in the world for one generation? Think of all the generations that have been here and all they're going to be. We think we're such hot stuff, but in reality, we're like dried grass before the wind if it's not for God. They're forgotten. Forgotten. Now, the reason I took that much time is to show you that you need several translations. When you start finding this terrible divergency, you've got some kind of problem in the original language. Now, verse 11. But the sentence, now the word for sentence here is a Persian word that means the royal judgment. The sentence against the evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Here's the question. Why are the wicked applauded? Why do we clap the wicked guy? Remind me of the story of the missionaries who came from Africa, you know, and man, they came to the dock in New York and there was bands playing and streamers streaming, and the two older people looked at each other and said, They haven't forgotten us. They haven't forgotten us. 20, 30, 40 years in Africa or China, they haven't forgotten us. And they got ready to get off the boat, and Teddy Roosevelt was on the boat. And the bands were for Teddy. And they were very, very sad. You see, they had been forgotten. But then, so I guess through inspiration, God spoke to their hearts. Don't worry. You're not home yet. You see, the world was looking at Teddy Roosevelt. But I think God's eyes were on those faithful servants for 40 years in China. You see what I'm saying about how the world looks at men? We look at men who have power and who are assertive. We say, great men. And God says, fools. So what we have here is that men do this kind of thing because judgment doesn't come immediately. We rather be gratified today than to put it off for some time in the future. Now, here's the question for you, theological question. Does God judge specific sins in this life or in eternity on Judgment Day? Well, it's really not a yes or no or either or answers or both and. For in studying Mark that you're going to see on television, but I hope you don't because I hope you come to Sunday school, which you're going to hear on radio at 8 o'clock this Sunday morning. One of the emperors in Acts chapter 12, dies because he took the praise of God. People said, he's a God, not a man. And Herod said, yeah, you're right. And the Bible says God struck him dead right then. Well, not exactly. He had 5 days where the worms ate his guts. But God struck him, the Bible says. Now, you see, there's one example that God judges right now. But that is not normative. Most sin, now sin runs its course in this life, and we wreck our own lives on our own lust. It's not God zapping us, it's us wrecking because of our own lust. I think that most of God's judgment is going to be on Judgment Day. What we get into right now is, for the most part, the result of our sinfulness. God does not, I've heard folks say, oh, God done this to me because I sinned, or I skipped church, or God doesn't zap you because you skipped church. Because you sin. And you're going to answer for some of those things down the line when you stand before Him. But there's not judgment A for sin A, usually. Now, apparently, God does do it. And I'll tell you a good example. The baby of Bathsheba and David died. That baby was innocent as it could be. That baby was as guiltless as it could be. But that baby bore the consequence of the judgment of God on David. Now, that's not normative. That's unusual. That's very, very rare. But simply because it's there, we can't say one way or the other. So judgment is put off, and men take advantage of it. Men say, I'd rather have 70 years here of raising all kinds of billy hell and enjoying it and living it up and doing what I want to than I had eternity. And I want to tell you what. When those men stand before God, they're going to find the tragedy of that situation. Friends, we're just here being prepared for heaven. We're just here that much compared to eternity. This is a spy flake, or whatever those things are, compared to all that God's got for us. Don't trade eternity for now. Now, the little last part of verse 11, fully given to evil, is a word that means fully set. It's a word that speaks of a picture being full. It means that man's mind, because he's not getting zapped right now, saying, woo, let's live it up. And so the picture overflows with the sin of man. Now, verse 12. Before I read 12, I want you to read your translation, verses 12 and 13, and see if you see a contradiction there. Read 12 and 13 in your translation and see if you see a contradiction. Rex, what condition do you see? Okay. All right, that's it. That's the contradiction. Now, let me show you. I don't know. I'm not familiar with your translation, so I don't know how much it puts in italics, but mine is faithful to put in italics what's not in the original. And you need a translation that is at least faithful enough when it puts in the word royal before commandment to italicize it. New American Standard at least italicizes its additional words. Now, literally verse 11 has, although a sinner does evil 100 and may lengthen his, no object. Now, you see in your note there on verse number 15 in the Word and Phrase study, may lengthen his life, verse 12. Just scratch through the word life, his life. The Hebrew has may lengthen or may prolong. There's no object. It doesn't say what he may prolong. It just says he may prolong. And the English translations have interpreted it life or days or years. Now, then in 13, same little phrase, lengthen his days. The object of the Hebrew verb is there. The word days is there. So I think that they've really misinterpreted this. It should be, though a sinner tries to lengthen his days by sin, tries to prolong his sin, if you please, he can't prolong his days. He may prolong his sinfulness, but he can't prolong his life by his sinfulness. So what we have here is not a contradiction, really, but just a poor translation into English. So, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, just scratch out his life, please, and just put in your text, no object in Hebrew, may lengthen. I know that it will be well for those who fear God. Now, this is the biblical promise. If this promise is not true, the Bible's a lie. It's either going to be well for those who fear God, or we're living in a world there is no God. Either we are the chance of evolutionary fate, there is no God, we're simply here by accident, or there is a purposeful God that says, I am going to set things straight. I know that in life, sometimes the wicked are blessed and praised and magnified, and the righteous are squashed and spit on and pushed down, but if God's on his throne, things are going to average out. Now, friends, this is exactly where the Old Testament was forced into a belief in a meaningful afterlife. Do you see it? If it's got to balance out because of a righteous God, and it's not balanced out in this life, where is God going to balance it? In the life to come. That's the only place left. Now, this was a thought that began to develop in the Old Testament, and it's not fully revealed until maybe parts of Daniel, some of the Psalms of David he sees clearly, but not the New Testament do we see this great heightened fellowship with God in a meaningful existence in eternity. Now, that means the Old Testament really has a tension. If this life is all you got, and the wicked are being prosperous and the righteous are getting squashed, how's God righteous? How is God fair? How do you understand that God says, those who fear me I'll bless, and yet you look around and the righteous are getting kicked in the teeth? Now, you see the Old Testament tension there? It's exactly where the book of Job speaks to. It's exactly where Psalm 73 speaks to. It's exactly where Ecclesiastes speaks to. Now, then it says a little phrase, last part of verse 12, who fear me openly. That's not a good translation. It's the word before me. I think a better way that I would paraphrase it if I was translating would say, who fear the presence of God with me. It's talking about facing God face to face every day of your life. Do you realize that you can't leave God in the street corner and do your sin and come back and get him? Do you realize that you take the Lord Jesus everywhere you go? Do you recognize and fear and stay in reverence to the presence and Spirit of God in your life? That's what it's asking. Do you recognize his presence as always before him? Do you live that way? Verse 13. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. Now, I think the little phrase, like a shadow, means that though the sinner tries to lengthen his days by sinning, cunning, cowardice, escaping the real issues of life, just kind of going along with the crowd, though he may have a long life, which he says he won't have a real long one, but if he does, his life will be as meaningless as a shadow. His life will be shadow-like, transitory, dark, non-fulfilling. So he may live a long time, but he's going to be miserable in a long life. And then, in 14, it just says, it just doesn't seem fair. The righteous sometimes get it in the neck. The wicked sometimes enjoy the righteous' reward. And on, it doesn't seem fair. And verse 15, so he comes back to his premise or his maxim or his proverbs is, life is bad. It's bad. It's unfair. You can't control it. You can't know it. You can't know God. You don't know what's around the bend. Everybody's going to die. You can't know if your inheritance is going to a good guy or a bad guy. Your son may be a jerk. You know, you don't know. So his conclusion is, Once you recognize that life is a gift of God, enjoy what you can. Now that's 15. So I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, to drink, and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout his days. Now, this is repeated in chapter 2, verse 24, in chapter 3, verse 12, in chapter 3, verse 22, and on into the book. What's he saying? He's saying once you recognize God's presence in your life, be content and enjoy what you got. If you've got a bowl of red beans and cornbread, thank God for it. If you've got pheasant or glass, thank God for it. You see, almost Paul, isn't it? Be content whatever state I find myself in. So I think that's what he's talking about. Now, last little phrase in verse 15. Throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. You've got to recognize the control and providence and love of God for you in your situation before you can have peace. You've got to know that God is in control, that God's on his throne, that things just don't happen to a child of God before you can face life, whatever it gives you, with peace. You've got to have a confidence that God's on his throne, that those who fear him will be rewarded, that those who are wicked will be put down, that things are going to balance out, that there is a just, loving, kind God. If you don't hold that, then life is a wreck. Life is here today, gone tomorrow. Life is a chance kind of a circumstantial thing. It really is. Now, verse 16. Then I gave my heart to know wisdom. Now, he's not going to put wisdom down, but he's going to say this. Wisdom is good, but wisdom's not ultimate. Wisdom's not fulfilling. Wisdom's not all there is. You can have all the wisdom the world has to offer and be miserable. You can carpet your bathroom in PhDs and be miserable. Miserable. Knowledge is not the answer to life. Relationship to God. Now this is what he says. So I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done in the sun, even though one should never sleep day or night. He's saying, I heard a story about a guy one time who went to a library and saw all these books. Books, you know. He said, I'm going to read every book. So he took speed reading, you know, and all. Well, he really didn't, because it was back in the Thomas Jefferson days when this happened. So he was trying to read one book a day. You know, 365 books a year. So many books in 10 years. And several years he did that. But he was a little mathematician anyway. He began to see that after 10, 20, 50, 150... 5,000 years, he couldn't read all the books. He read one book a day. If he read two books a day, he couldn't read all the books. If he read 100 books a day, he couldn't know everything that is in books. That's depressing. If book knowledge is what makes a man happy, and you know you can't read all the books, you're in bad shape. So he says, if you never slept, you just stayed up all night, every night, never slept, and studied wisdom, it wouldn't happen. Never sleep. Some of these pills the truckers take, just keep popping them and keep reading. It wouldn't have a bit. Now, notice verse 17. Then I saw that every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work that has been done on the sun. Now, what's this saying? There is a fallacy in our world that says, if you're smart enough, if you seek long enough, if you're sincere, if you're zealous, you can find God. Bull. The world, religions, are searching for God. They're searching for God in drugs. They're searching for God in the control of the human body, aesthetically, mentally. They're searching for God in parapsychology. They're searching for God in all kinds of sexual acts. They're searching for God in all kinds of stimulants and depressants and knowledge. The world is searching for God. And that's simply the Bible way of saying that God's made us in his image, made us for himself. But the world searching for God, diligently, sincerely searching. Christianity is God revealing himself to searching men. We don't believe this book was written by the knowledge of men. We believe it's inspired and the self-revelation of an all-knowing, all-loving God. Man can't discover God. In a day when we think, and you listen to me, we think we can solve the energy crisis by new inventions. We think we can solve the food shortage by new agricultural means and methods. Man thinks he can solve all of his problems with science and knowledge. Give us enough time and we'll solve anything. The Bible says you can't do it, friend. Knowledge won't go. Man cannot discover what he needs to know. You say, you've done a pretty good job. Well, I would debate that. Around the world, I think there's something like 10 children every minute starve right now. Don't tell me how good of a job we're doing. It's just because you don't see it, because you don't hurt you. I heard of somebody say, they will be in a world war to reduce the population. That's one of man's thoughts, to reduce the population. It's just get mad at somebody and wipe about half of them out. Man can't solve his own problems with his own mind, because man's mind is sinful. Then it says, even though a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Let me just tell you something right now, and you mark it down. Come from Bob Utley or come from anybody else. You meet somebody that tells you they know, you just mark them off. You hear me? You meet somebody who claims to be an expert in just one field, claims to know all the answers in one field, you mark them off because they're a liar. Nobody in our day can even be on top of one field. It's impossible. The Bible's saying when you get a guy who says, I know, you just know. He can't know. It's a heavy chapter, wasn't it? If nothing else, I hope that it showed you that you need a couple of translations at your house. I'll take a few questions. It's right at 8 o'clock. Comments? Questions? Don't you think Ecclesiastes is a message to our day? Boy, it speaks right to us. It speaks right to man that thinks he's something. Just